Well, it's lovely to be here again, and I'm glad that I was able to finally, and my apologies for taking so long to send out an email to everybody explaining what we're doing in New Village and what's happening, but I'm glad we're able to get that out this week so that you can all be praying for us. And we look forward to, obviously, on the 17th of September, we're getting Johnny dedicated here, and everybody from Woolwich will be coming along to be part of that and to take part in a bring and share lunch afterwards. And you can sample some wonderful African food as well as we look forward to the future. But we're looking at this very sobering, as I said, chapter in Jeremiah. And for many years when I was younger, I used to dread when my sort of yearly Bible readings would take me into the prophets. I guess the same sort of feeling that you might get sometimes when you're faced with a chapter of genealogies. And it can be very easy to just think, oh, you know, I'd rather just be looking at something in the Gospels or, you know, stories of David or something. But the prophets are absolutely incredible books because there are hardly any other books in the Bible apart from the Gospels, where Jesus is talking himself, and one or two other occasions where God speaks directly as he does in the prophets. And you get a wonderful insight into the mind of God, into his opinions about sin, and about his purposes for his people. And yes, some of them were very specific toward his people then, but there are many principles that carry over to now. This, and if any of you haven't dived into the prophets, maybe if you've been sort of keeping them on the side and focusing on the Gospels, I encourage you, start at Isaiah chapter 1 and just work through one or two chapters a day. I've been doing it over the past year and I've found it such a blessing to get an insight into the mind of our God. So as I say, the overall context, there have been many wicked kings in both Israel and Judah. Obviously, Jeremiah is sent to Jerusalem, which was the capital of Judah. And the wicked kings had brought God's judgment upon his people. And God is sending them, Jeremiah, as this last thing before destruction and captivity comes upon them. Jeremiah's life was a very sad one. So he's been described as just having a lifetime of martyrdom. He probably encountered more opposition than any other prophet. Nobody ever really listened to Jeremiah. But he's one of the only prophets that recorded his own feelings as he ministered, which both makes him very interesting and indeed helpful to anybody serving in ministry to have a look at the life of Jeremiah. Leon Wood describes Jeremiah as a man of spiritual maturity, courage, emotion, compassion, and integrity. Note that I didn't start in chapter 1 because I wanted to get to the meat of chapter 2. But if we look very, very briefly, we see in verse 1 of chapter 1, he was one of the priests at Anathoth. God calls him in verse 5 saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations." And we see the encouragement there that in our lives too, before we're even born, God knows his plan. God knows his own plans for us, and he knows the purposes he has for us. And in verse 6, like we see several times in the Bible, you know, Jeremiah is saying, "Oh Lord, I don't know how to speak, I'm only a child," or the Hebrew is actually young man. Commentators sort of think he was about 20-ish, maybe 19, 20-ish. He would have been quite young. And you imagine in a patriarchal society, a young man coming to bring these quite serious messages probably wouldn't have gone down very well. But this is what God had called him to do. In verse 7 of chapter 1, God promises that I will be with you. He says in verse 8, you know, "Don't be afraid of them, I will be with you and I will rescue you." In verse 9, God puts the words in Jeremiah's mouth of what he needs to say. And in verse 19, I was skipping forward slightly in chapter 1, God says, "They will fight against you. You will face opposition." And it's a challenge to us that so many people, especially as I said in the email I sent around this week, that in Woolwich, one of the things we're dealing with is sort of the hangover of African prosperity gospels, where, and admittedly many of them are moving beyond that now, which we praise God for, but there's something culturally that thinks if you trust God enough, he will give you what you want and you'll have an easy ride, okay? And we see this is not the case. If you look at in 2 Corinthians, the list that Paul has of all the things that have happened to him, Those who follow God the closest often have the hardest rides, and Jeremiah is one of them. But God says they will fight against you, but what will they not do? They will not overcome you. Why? Because I am with you. So with this knowledge, knowing that God is with him, knowing that he's going to be resisted, Jeremiah then goes to deliver this message in chapter 2. Now you might ask, what does this have to do with us? This is a message for his people then. What difference does it make to us so many years later? Sometimes, I don't know if you ever get mail that comes to your house. We get some. We used to have some from Roger's mum due to us. I've never opened any of it, Roger. But some, you know, you sort of think, no, that's for somebody else. I'm not going to look at that. And this is a message for other people. Why are we going to look into this? Well, there's lots of parallels. We are God's people, like they were. We, like them, are bombarded by near constant temptation to turn our backs on God and embrace the things of the world. There may be some in this room right now who are living like that, who have forsaken God in their hearts and want to go and please themselves, thinking that you can repent whenever you like these people seemed to be living. Others might be weighing it up, maybe wanting to date a non-Christian or pursue an opportunity at work which is not honouring to God. Anything that will take God's rightful place in your heart. And you might be thinking, oh, I'll do it and I can repent later. Well, this passage is a beautiful and terrifying answer directly from God to his people about this harlotry, for want of a better word. It is. It's just turning away from God. And yes, it's a message for Jerusalem, but as you see, it rings true to God's people today. So let's pray, and then we'll look at this. Lord, we know that you are a God who is holy, a God who despises sin. And Lord, how much it must break your heart when you see your own people turning away from you sometimes in their lives to pursue trinkets. Father, we know that we have all at some point or other in our life been guilty of this. And Lord, we thank you for the mercy that you show again and again to us to draw us back to yourself. I pray, Lord, that as we look at this now, that you open up this passage to us through your Spirit and help us to understand the warnings contained in it. Amen. So we see the first four verses. The word of the Lord came to me, go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem. I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me and followed me through the desert, through a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All who devoured her were held guilty, and disaster overtook them, declares the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, all you clans of the house of Israel. Well, this is the first of many messages contained in the book of Jeremiah. There's over 50 chapters in the book of Jeremiah, and God has many messages, both for his people and indeed for other nations who are around at this time. And yet this is the first thing, this is the opening sort of remark that he makes to them. I remember what you used to be like. You loved me like a bride, and anybody that's sort of been married or indeed in a relationship, you know, the first love, the whirlwind, you know, the holding on tight, that's what it's like. And God's saying, you, my people, used to be like that. I remember what that was like. And then he says, you followed me in the wilderness. And yes, they weren't perfect in the wilderness by any extent. They sinned, and yet they were so much more faithful than the people we see in Jeremiah's day. Verse 3 says that Israel was holy. What does holy mean? It is set apart. They were special to God. They were set apart for him. And they were protected by him. When he says, everybody that devoured her were held guilty, and disaster overtook them. The people in the promised land that attack, God would destroy them. And yet this is such a contrast with the foreign invaders that God is going to bring on them later in the book of Jeremiah. These are his precious people. He had done such great things. He had led them out of Egypt. He had led them through the wilderness. He had been their guide and shepherd and protector, giving them a land of their own. And now they had turned from him. And he says, I remember the devotion of your youth. If God were to speak to you today, would he be saying the same thing? I remember when you first became a Christian, when the knowledge of who I am and what I've done for you, what my son did for you on the cross, exploded into your heart by my spirit, and you were possibly even moved to tears. I remember the sins I've delivered you from. I remember the ways I've led you in your life. And now look where you're at. This devotion, this love, would he speak of it in the past tense? Could he say, I remember you used to be like this, but now you are not. You've turned from him. So this first section really sets the context for the rest of it. God is reminding them, I have done so much for you. And I remember that you as a people used to love me. He had been a faithful deliverer, leader, and protector. And then he goes to ask one of the most heartbreaking questions in the Bible. Verse 5, this is what the Lord says. What fault did your fathers find in me that they strayed so far from me? And this is a question that everyone or anyone who is backsliding should ask themselves. What fault did you find with God that you decided to stray so far from him? And you see, this works in conjunction with the first part. God is listening here to the people. I've done all this for you. I've delivered you. I've led you. I've protected you. What fault did you find with me? I've done all of this for you. What is the problem that you had with me so that you would turn your back on me? And I ask anybody in this room now that's tempted to backslide or is maybe in the middle of backsliding, what fault did you find with God? Because I can promise you this. There is no fault that you can find with him. In fact, the only fault you can find is that he didn't give you what you want. And really, do you know what that says? That doesn't say anything about him. That says something about you and your own heart. That your priorities and your desires and your lusts are above him in your set of priorities. And with backsliding, with Christians today and with Israelites then, the fault they find, as I say, isn't with God. It's simply one thing. It's that sin becomes more appealing. When you want sin more than you want God, that's the idolatry that makes you begin to turn your back on him. And so often we can sort of look at idolatry and think, ah, that's a sin for years ago. You know, I don't bow down to gods of wood or stone. And yet we do. Anything, choosing anything over God is idolatry. And what's the result of this idolatry? Second part of verse 5, they followed worthless idols and became worthless themselves. Worthless. You know the phrase, you are what you eat. You know, if you eat lots of McDonald's, you're not going to be very healthy. It's going to be sort of junk food. You're going to be heavier and your heart's probably not going to be very healthy. Well, do you know, what God's almost saying here is that you are what you worship. Okay? Think about it. If you're worshiping God, if you're loving God, if you're trusting God, trusting what his son did on the cross for you, you take on his righteousness. So when God looks at you, he sees the robes of righteousness that come from Christ wrapped around you. But then, if you're worshipping worthless idols, what does the verse 5 say you become? You become worthless. There's no good in you. There's nothing good about you. There's no purpose to your life even. You become utterly worthless. And then, like an expert lawyer, God continues to build his case against his people. In verse 6, he says, they did not ask, where is the Lord who brought us up out of Egypt and led us through the barren wilderness? Through a land of deserts and rifts, a land of drought and darkness, a land where no one travels and no one lives. I brought you into a fertile land to eat its fruit and rich produce, but you came and defiled my land and made my inheritance detestable. And again, you see God reiterating here, I led you through that land. It is no easy feat to do that, to survive in the desert. I provided you manna, I did all these things for you. And yet you aren't asking, where is the God that did this? You've forgotten me. You've turned your backs on me. It is a terrifying thing that these people have turned their backs on him. And it can be such an easy thing for us Christians to forget all the things he's done for us. He has done so much. Like I get ashamed every time I choose sin over God, because I think, you know, many of you know the story when I was born. You know, I was born far too prematurely. I should have died then, but God saved me. And all the people in the church, mum and dad, were praying for me. And at 2 o'clock in the morning that one night, God saved me. And that should inform the rest of my life so that I don't even want to touch sin because of what God has done for me. And that's just one of the things he's done for me. He's done so much in my life, not least saving me from my sins. And yet it can be so easy for us just to forget. To forget both what he's done for us materially, what he's done for us spiritually. We can just forget and not say, where is the Lord in our lives? And then we see it gets worse. Verse 8, the priests did not ask, where is the Lord? Those who deal with the law did not know me. The leaders rebelled against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal, following worthless idols. And this is terrifying because you have the priests who were the go-between. Okay, the people were there, God was there, the priests were ordained to go between, which is what Jesus is. Jesus is the great high priest who goes between us and God. The only way we can go to God is through Jesus, which is what Jesus says, is why the curtain of the temple was ripped in two, showing that priest weren't needed anymore because Jesus has become our priest. And you see, these priests do not ask, where is God? They don't care where God is because they're going through the motions. We see there's people who are dealing with the law, God's word, not knowing God. So these people, their external appearance, they're doing it. You know, priests are still, there are priests. There are people who still deal with the law, but none of them know God. None of them are asking, where is God? And the challenge here is don't fall into the trap that these people were falling into. Just because they were going through the motions and attending their equivalent of church and dealing with the word of God, don't assume that you know God just because you do those things. It's great that you come to church. It's great that you read your Bible. But unless you know God, those things will not save you. Those things will not profit you. His people here were not seeking him. They were not knowing him. They were not asking his divine counsel in anything. They were just going through the motions. What a challenge that is to us. Do not be like these men. Then verse 9, God brings charges against them again. He says, I'll bring charges against you again. I'll bring charges against your children's children. Cross over to the coasts of Kittim or Cyprus and look and send to Kedar and observe closely. See if there has ever been anything like this. Has a nation ever changed its gods? Yet they are not gods at all. What God is saying is, look at the pagan nations with their carved gods that have less life in them than one hair on your head. These pagan nations who don't know the real God, they're being faithful to their gods of wood and stone. And yet you have me, you have the God who delivered you, who did all this for you, and you're turning your back on me? It's absolutely ludicrous. And yet these people are doing it. The second part of verse 11 says, but my people have exchanged their glory. Some translations say their glorious God for worthless idols. When we exchange things in life, we want value for money, don't we? I hate clothes shopping. I really do. And like Danny has to buy my clothes will really put pressure on me because I hate spending money on clothes. I prefer to like buy computer stuff or something. But like when I buy clothes, I really, you know, I want to make it last. You know, if I can spend money on shoes, they have to last a few years because I really, really hate it. And for the students that I teach at Ravensbourne, many of you know they have to pay quite a lot of money these days. It's £9,000 per year. And Mel, I'm not sure if you ever did this, but my students sort of price up their lectures. So they, you know, it's right, £3,000 per term. So this lecture, I'm expecting like £200 worth of delivery here. So when you go in there and you know that they're pricing up, expecting that much delivery from you, it's quite stressful. But I understand why they do it, because it's a lot of money that they're parting with in order to receive something. And therefore, when we make exchanges in life, we really want our money's worth. We want value. And yet we see in the second part of verse 11, the people here are exchanging God for worthless idols. That's got to be the worst deal in history. Exchanging God for worthless idols. And yet, again, that's something that we see with so many Christians that have perhaps been following God faithfully for several years, and yet they say, do you know what, God? I want to date this non-Christian, or I want to do this thing which dishonors you, and I'm going to exchange you for this thing that I think is going to make me happy. In Romans 1, we see this exchange when Paul is talking about these people that don't know God and that they become fools. And in verse 23 of Romans 1, he says, they exchange the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings and birds and animals and reptiles. My friends, this is the worst deal anyone could make. And yet that's what we do when we decide to exchange God for the things of this world. We are like them, participating in the worst deal ever. And look at God's reaction to this in verse 12. Be appalled at this, O heavens, and shudder with great horror, declares the Lord. I'm sure any parents here, or maybe people with friends that they care about, who have seen somebody they love engage in some sort of destructive habit or addiction. It can be very hard to see. You know, maybe it's a child throwing their life away in the pursuit of something. Maybe it's a close friend. Lots of my friends that I went to school with, you know, have become drug addicts. One of them died at Christmas last year. And when you can sort of see it objectively, you just think, why are you doing that? I can see your life. I can see this is not helping you at all. Why are you throwing your life away for something so stupid? And that's what God's almost calling in here. He's calling the heavens, if you like, as witnesses, saying, look at what these people are doing. Look at what these people are exchanging me for. Can you imagine what it must be like to be an angel? Okay, that they've been in God's presence. They see how glorious and mighty and powerful he is. And then they see his people on earth saying, I don't want that. I don't want God. I want this trinket down here. I'm going to get bored of after about a week. Can you imagine what, honestly, angels must be incredibly patient beings under God's incredibly patient control, because they must just think, you people are stupid. Like, why are you doing this exchange? Be appalled at this, you heavens. And this wrongdoing is actually, it actually boils down to two crucial sins that we see in verse 13. My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold waters. This sort of verse deals in some ways with sort of the two categories of sin, okay? The sins of omission and the sins of commission. So if you omit to do something, let's say, you know, I'm driving along and I see Jeff by the side of the road and Jeff's been hurt in an accident, nobody's with him, and I just think, nah, it's all right, I'll leave him, I'll drive on. That's the sin of omission, because I'm not doing something that I should do, which is get out and help Jeff. Or sins of commission. Let's say I leave the service and go and rob a bank. That's a sin of commission. That's actively doing something that is sinful. And here we see in verse 13 these sort of two sins working in conjunction together. The sin of omission is that the people have forsaken God. God is there. He's the spring of living water. And they say, and they'd be like, nah, we're not going to drink from that. We don't want that. We're going to turn our backs upon that. And this theme of water runs throughout the Bible. In Isaiah, God invites the people. There's Isaiah 55. He says, you guys without money, come and drink. Doesn't matter. There's no cost to my grace. Just come and drink. In Psalm 23, David says, the Lord is my shepherd and he leads me beside still waters. Jesus himself describes being able to give people the water of life so they would never thirst again. In Revelation 22, it describes a river, the river of life, flowing out of the throne of God. This is a common thing. And yet these people, God's people, and any Christians today, are currently dwelling beside this stream. And yet these people, in verse 13, have decided they don't want it anymore. They're going to forsake it. They think they can find something better. It is madness. Instead of dwelling by its all-sufficient, everlasting, free stream, they've omitted it. They've said they don't need it. They've turned their backs on it. And then they've gone and done a sin of commission. They have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. In those days, nobody in their right mind would ever leave a stream to dig their own cisterns. I saw in Afghanistan, all the population centres and all the villages, where possible, they were always around a water source, always around a river or a stream. And the ones I did go to, that actually I saw the actual ones which are a bit further out that had to dig their own cisterns, and the cisterns were horrible. You know, they because the water is not moving. You get it if any of you have any like little ponds in your house, garden, or any like puddles that don't evaporate. You know, they get horrible and smelly, and insect breed in them. There's flies around, and that's what cisterns were like. To sort of trade up a river or a stream for a cistern would be the choice of a mad person, because it's not a good idea. Thompson, in his commentary, he says, the best cisterns, even those in solid rock, and the rock ones were the best ones, are strangely liable to crack and are a most unreliable source of supply of that absolutely vital thing, water. And if by constant care they are made to hold, many didn't hold it, yet the water collected from clay roofs or from marly soil has the colour of weak soap suds and the turt and the taste of earth. It is often full of worms, and in the hour of greatest need, it utterly fails. Who but a fool would exchange the sweet, wholesome stream of a living fountain for such an uncertain compound of nastiness and vermin? And yet that is what God's people have done. They have left the God of the universe, who gives them hope and satisfaction and love and sustains them, and they turn their back on him to go and worship their own idols, to dig their own cisterns that they think will bring them the same satisfaction that God was bringing. How many Christians do we know? How many times have we seen in our own lives when we were following God and we say, no, I'm going to go after the things of this world? We've seen in a Christian brother or sister when they've forsaken God, thinking that the things of this earth will make them as happy as God does. Never once have I seen that succeed. Never once have I seen a person be as happy, as content, as hopeful for the future as they are when they are with God. Chasing sins do not work. And for those of you that read my book, you know that this was a big issue in my life. I backslid massively at the latter days of my army career, in my first few years in Afghanistan as well. I was chasing girls and glory through combat, and I was so unhappy. I was so unhappy, even though I was getting some stuff I wanted. I was so unhappy because God was not with me, because I had forsaken the stream of living water and had gone and dug my own filthy cistern. And yet God in his mercy brought me back. So these are two sins, two very, very serious sins. And if you recognize yourself in verse 13, repent tonight. Don't leave it till next week. Repent tonight and come back to the Lord. And finally, what is the result of this exchanging? What is the result of forsaking the streams of living water and digging your own broken cisterns that cannot hold any water at all? Well, verse 14 says, Is Israel a servant, a slave by birth? Why then has he become plunder? God didn't make them to be looted. Obviously, he knew that was going to happen because he's sovereign, but he had called his people and put them in the land to prosper. And yet they were being given over to the pillaging and destruction of these foreign nations because they had turned their backs on God. Lions have roared, verse 15 says. They have growled at him. They have laid waste his land. His towns are burned and deserted. Also, the men of Memphis and Tahpenes have shaved off the crown of your head. Well, why has this happened to them? Verse 17. Have you not brought this on yourselves by forsaking the Lord your God when he led you in the way? God says you have brought this on yourself. How many Christians? Yes, as I said at the beginning, Jeremiah's life of following God was difficult. And anybody in this room that wants to walk with God in a pure-hearted way are going to face opposition. But there's an entirely there's a massive difference, between the opposition and pain that comes from walking with God and the opposition and pain that comes when you turn your back on God. Anybody in this room that's experienced both, I've experienced both, they are worlds apart. Because in the first type of opposition and pain, like in chapter 1 of Jeremiah, you know that God is with you. And you know that you can trust in him and you know that he loves you. But in the other one, it's almost like you've been cast out into darkness. And you know that God has almost turned his back on you because of your sin and your hardness of heart and your refusal to repent. And he lets you bear the consequences of your sin, which is what's happening to his people here. You have brought this on yourself. And there is a consequence coming for any who have turned from God. Yes, it might be consequences in this life, but there are some evil people who don't. They die seemingly quite happy. And yet their true consequence comes when they stand before God and are sent away from his presence forever. Verse 18 says, "Now why go to Egypt and drink water from the Shihor? And why go to Assyria to drink water from the river? Your wickedness will punish you. Your backsliding will rebuke you. Consider then and realize how evil and bitter it is for you when you forsake the Lord your God and have no awe of me." I love this little warning in verse 19. He says, consider. Anybody right now who's sitting here who's thinking about turning their back on the stream of living water, just stop and think. Okay? If it's like an illicit relationship, or if it's, you know, something at work that, you know, will mean that you dishonor God, think about long term. Don't think about instant, like, gratification. Think about long term. 20, 30 years from now, if you're even still alive, are you going to be able to look back on that and say, I'm really glad I did that? Consider it, God says, and realize how evil and bitter it is for you. Sin so often looks the opposite of that. It doesn't look evil and bitter. It looks good and sweet and fulfilling. And yet you taste it. And when it goes down to your inmost parts, you realize there is nothing good or sweet about the sin. It is evil and bitter. And you see that this backsliding often comes. In verse 19, God says, you have no awe of me. If we were to understand who God is, if we were to get like even a 10-second glimpse of God on his throne right now in heaven, yeah, we'd die because no man can see God and live, but if we could somehow get a glimpse of him and see how awesome he is, I guarantee that would scare us away from backsliding for the rest of our lives. Fostering a sense of how awesome God is so important. Maybe even take 5-10 minutes a day just to read the Bible. You know, like, this is in addition to your quiet times. And just read some of the passages where that some of the prophets, you know, see God. And all the descriptions of Jesus in Revelation. You just think, wow, I am going to be standing before this being one day. Giving an account for my sins. Giving an account for my life. Realize his awe, his holiness, and his power. And in closing, verses 21 and 22 sum it all up. He says, I had planted you like a choice vine of sound and reliable stock. This is what God's done for him. He's made them a choice vine. They're his chosen people. How then did you turn against me into a corrupt wild vine? Although you wash yourself with soda and use an abundance of soap, the stain of your guilt is still before me, declares the sovereign Lord. God had done so much for his people. He had been so patient with them. He had led them so graciously. And yet they rejected him again and again and again. And yes, they could wash themselves on the inside, trying to purify them and make themselves seem attractive. But they could not scrub away the stench and stain of their guilt before God. Let us not be like these people. Don't ever fall into the trap that these people fell into, thinking that straying away from God and digging your own well will bring you nearly as much satisfaction. And for anybody in this room that is struggling with backsliding, that is struggling with turning away from the spring of living water, well, praise God that it's not just down to you to turn yourself back. You know, go to him, cry out to him, go on your knees and say, Lord, save me, I am a sinner. That's why I chose that, created me a clean heart, O God, before the sermon. If you read Psalm 51, that's where that song is from. And David, who has sinned by committing adultery and having Uriah murdered, you know, had backslid really quite heavily, just said, God, please forgive me. Please create in me this clean heart. And therefore God could say, David is a man after my own heart. Despite his sin, despite his backsliding, God's grace and mercy were able to cover that. Well, my prayer is that everybody in this room knows that grace and mercy and that they don't turn away from this spring of living water. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for this passage. Lord, it must have been so hard for Jeremiah to bring this before the people and to face the opposition and hate that he faced, Lord. And Lord, I don't know if he had any idea that several thousand years later, Lord, people would be reading these words, Lord. I thank you for the impact that Jeremiah's had on many people throughout the centuries. And Father, I pray for anybody in this room, Lord, myself included tonight, anybody, Lord, that in these coming days or weeks or even right now are being tempted to forsake you, to turn their backs on you for the things of this world, Lord, please show us the folly of even thinking about it. Lord, help us to see and realize your worth. Help us to see how awesome you are and how incomparable you are to the trinkets that this world offers. Lord, may we not go off into the desert to dig our own wells, but may we dwell beside the waters that we are led to by our good shepherd. Lord, we thank you for the grace. Lord, if you were to punish us and wipe us off the face of the earth the moment we put a foot wrong, none of us would be here, Lord. But we thank you for the mercy you showed again and again to your people, including the remnant that you did save that were taken into captivity, Lord. And we thank you for the grace that you show us again and again in our lives, Lord. Please help us by your Spirit, Lord. We can't do it of our own efforts. Help us to live a life worthy of your gospel. Amen.